I have the outline laid out here for you and a couple of scriptures that kind of set the standard for us there. From 2 Samuel 23, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Let's say that together. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Did you get it? Let's do it again. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, if the American people actually understood and acted on this principle, we would often have different leaders than we have, obviously. Although it is always interesting to see that 99.9% of our Congress claim to be church members, in contrast to the 60-something percent of American people. So it's good that we have an exceptionally pious Congress, obviously. Also, we have from the scripture Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no help." Some translations put it, "in whom there is no salvation." But anyway, let's say that one together. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no help." Again, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no help." Now, of course, it's not that we're not to honor our leaders, the scripture tells us that, but we're to put our trust in God, not in man, and it draws that very clear distinction. And I'm not going to go over some of these scriptures, I'm just going to mention them. For example, in the first heading, "The role of civil government created by God to protect men and their property by restraining the violence of men." And we see that laid out in Genesis 6 and 9, because at the time of the flood, in contrast to perhaps what the movie shows, the reason that God brought the flood upon men was because of the continuous violence of men toward men. Violence filled the earth, the scripture says. And God brought the punishment upon men for the violence that men were not bringing upon men. They were not maintaining the civil order. And then after the flood, God instructs men to institute civil order and punish evildoers. And that's basically the declaration from God necessitating the operation of civil government. And so that's where you get to needing a leader in civil government. Now we know Israel, of course, had a long period of time under the judges where they sort of had ad hoc leaders. They didn't have a sort of regular leader elected. And they had a leader. You know, Israel was not a very structured and organized nation at the time. And they needed a leader when they needed one and didn't always need much of a central government. And so they had the judge step up when he was needed to do so, but on a fairly irregular basis. Anyway, we have that throughout the book of Judges. But then, as Israel did develop, God said, it's okay to have a king, but when you do have a king, it should be on these principles. And we have those laid out in Deuteronomy 17, and we're going to be looking at them here in a bit. So when you get to choosing, so in other words, in the scriptures, there was no prohibition on Israel having a king. In fact, there was instruction about when you have a king, you are to elect him according to these principles. And again, that's in Deuteronomy 17. So there could be variance in what we call the leader, whether he's the judge or the king or the president. The same principles would still apply. I think this is quite clear in the scriptures, but when Israel wanted a king, and this we see this in 1 Samuel 8, they wanted a king really for largely the wrong reasons, although it wasn't essentially wrong to have a king. And Samuel warns them about this, you know, and one reason they wanted a king was because, you know, Samuel was certainly a faithful judge, but his sons were not. They were corrupt. And so the elders of Israel, who were actually responsible, you know, kingship or the judges in Israel were elective. They might be chosen by God, but they had to be elected by the electoral college, which was the representatives of each tribe of Israel. And if you want a little more, or perhaps a lot more detail, probably more than you ever wanted to know, about how it is that the kings of Israel were elective, you can go back and read Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, Law and the King. And he goes through that in exhaustive detail. But anyway, we have then Israel saying, you know, we need a regularized sort of leader rather than just sort of this ad hoc judge. And they said to Samuel, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and this is in 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me for being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So they listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of a king who will reign over them. So here, when Israel wanted a king, which God had already said was okay, now God seems to say it's not okay. But it wasn't that having a king was not acceptable, it's that they wanted a king for the wrong reasons. Because they wanted a king because they observed that, you know, all the other nations had kings, and they wanted to be like them. So they didn't want a king so they would have a more righteous ruler, although Samuel's sons were corrupt. But they actually wanted a king because they wanted somebody they could put their trust in, basically, when we already see, do not put your trust in princes, which is a consistent principle here. You should put your trust in God. So anyway, Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people, and he said, this is a procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen. They will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties. Some to do his plowing and reap his harvest, make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed, your vineyards, give them to his officers, your servants. Take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. If you put your trust in a king because you don't want to trust God, it's not going to work out well. And his rule is going to be much harsher than what you think. And of course, we think, you know, looking back on this, if he only takes 10%, that would be fantastic. At least the king wouldn't be so arrogant that he thinks he could take more than God. But he is going to take the 10%, okay, of your labor and of your money and everything. If that might sound a little familiar. But nevertheless, it's a warning from Samuel. But Samuel says, you know, okay, so this is what it's going to be if you have a king. And what's the response? Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before and fight our battles. So we want a king because, keep up with the neighbors. We want a king because everybody else has a king. So it's not we want a king so he'll be a righteous leader, you see. We want a king in whom we can put our trust, who will take care of us. And that was the problem. That was the issue. Okay, so anyway, when you get to a king, who was the first king that Israel chose? Who was the first king of Israel?
Solomon.
Saul. Why was Saul qualified to be king? What was it about Saul? What did the people want? Did they want someone who was righteous to lead them in righteousness? No. What did they want? A king like all the other nations.
Somebody who would go out and fight their battles.
Well, they didn't want somebody who would fight their battles for them, but they had a confused idea about that because of the quality of man that that would take. So when they get to the process of choosing a king, this is 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Samuel called the people together, Lord at Mizpah, said the sons of Israel, says the Lord, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you. The kingdoms around you were oppressing you. Who delivered you? I did. Did the king deliver you? No, I delivered you. But today you rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and stresses. You have said, no, but set a king over us. Again, because they're wanting to trust man rather than God. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by Lot, brought the tribe of Benjamin, and et cetera, et cetera. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And they looked for him, but he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has a man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. I mean, this should have been a hint. He's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. When he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen for you to give you what you want? Surely there is no one like him from among the people. How was it that there was no one like him?
Not that cowardly.
What was it about him that was unique?
Tall.
He was bigger than anybody else. Okay. You want a king in whom you put your trust. Here's a guy that's bigger than anybody else. Obviously, he'll do for what you want. Right? Despite the fact that he's a coward. So all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people, the ordinance is the kingdom, and wrote them out in the book, placed them before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house, and went to his house. At Gibeah, the valiant men whose hearts God touched, went with him. Certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any presents, but he kept silent. So anyway, we see, you know, as Saul is put to the test, unfortunately, being a big guy doesn't make you necessarily give you leadership qualities. And, you know, we still have this. When presidential campaigns switched to television, the rule is in presidential politics, you have to be tall and handsome, or don't even start to run for office. You know, that's first. If you're not tall and handsome, forget it. If you're a short, bald guy, don't run for president. You're not going to get elected. And so American people have some of this, you know, wrong conception. Nevertheless, we see, when we look at Saul, we see a number of very concerning things. And I have them listed under Saul's inferior character, his cowardice. Well, we see that first, he hid himself among the baggage when he saw that it was selection was coming down to him. He didn't, I mean, it's in a sense good he didn't want to be king because he wasn't aspiring, you know, to power, I suppose you would say. But on the other hand, he, you know, if God calls you to something, you should be willing to do it, trusting that God will give you the grace to do it. But he didn't have that either. Okay, so we get to some particular instances. 1 Samuel 13, 2 through 4. Okay, so Saul's 30 years old, began to reign 40 years. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with Saul at Michmash, the country of Bethel, 1,000 with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan, and notice particularly, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel became odious to the Philistines. Then the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, the scripture makes, I think, abundantly clear here what's going on. Who had actually smitten the Philistine garrison? Jonathan. But what is the story that Saul sends out? Saul smote the garrison. Now, it's true, Jonathan, in a sense, was under the jurisdiction of Saul and acting in the name of Saul. But I think, given the rest of the story, that it's right to assume that Saul was being somewhat duplicitous here. Saul gathered the men around him, and there were valiant men, we see, but we'll also see that Saul had no discretion about the men. Saul did, you know, some of them were valiant men. Some of them just liked to fight and just were killers. And Saul didn't discern between them. So Saul got them because Saul didn't like to fight. You know, he had to get somebody to do his fighting for him. Now, we see that instance. And then going on continuously there in chapter 13, we see now the Philistines then gather to fight. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people at the sand of the sea shore. And they came up and camped and et cetera, et cetera. And the Hebrews there were with Saul. He was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they're there. The Philistines have now amassed against Israel, and in theory, Israel has gathered to fight the Philistines. So then the people begin scattering from Saul. And Saul knows he's going to have a fight on his hands. The people begin scattering from him. And then what does he do? He's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the burnt offering. Because, as we know from scripture teaching, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord gives the victory. You think of Gideon before this. Gideon had too many men. And kept sending more and more away. Saul had men of Israel who were trembling. The first thing Gideon did was send away everybody who was afraid. Right? Remember back to Gideon. Saul is afraid for everybody's leaving. And he says, I better do this. We better get on before everybody leaves. And so he offers the burnt offering himself. Then Samuel shows up. This was not in his sphere of jurisdiction to offer the burnt offering. This was something that the priests had unique jurisdiction to do. And so as soon as he finishes offering the burnt offering, Samuel shows up and he says, "What have you done? How have you taken upon yourself something that doesn't belong to you?" And Saul says, "Well, the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Because it's like I had to get this, it's like magic. You know, I had to get the magic to be able to go fight and keep all the people from fleeing away from me, so it had to look the part. But then Samuel says, this is a very, very serious infraction. "And now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man of his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, and Saul numbered the people who were with him, 600 men. So, not many men left. Nothing really happens at this point. And the men of Israel still have fled away. Not many left, etc., etc. So, there's all the Philistines about to wipe out Israel. So, what's Saul doing? Basically, nothing at this point. So what do we see, you know, what's kind of the next thing that goes on here? Then Jonathan goes out and fights again. So this is the second instance we see of Jonathan actually go out, actually just with his armor bearer and attack the Philistines. And Jonathan has faith in God. You know, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. This is 14, chapter 14, verse 6. So Jonathan has great faith. You know, God will bless us. And Jonathan and his armor bearer go out and, you know, sort of take on a few of these Philistines in a small encampment. And then, you know, the slaughter increases. You know, they don't kill very many, 20 men, but the Philistines, who are enormous, you know, pagan and superstitious, see this as some omen, you know, of their defeat, and there's great trembling, you know, amongst the Philistines, like with Gideon. You know, when God gave them the victory, the enemy was very fearful very quickly. Saul didn't understand that the victory comes from God. And except maybe in some sort of magical sense. I don't think he ever could be said to really have had true faith in God. So anyway, then what does Saul do next? After there's a realization that the Philistines are trembling, and Saul again calls the Israelites to come. But then he issues this, you know, foolish order. You know, nobody's going to eat anything until, you know, we finish the battle. And then what happens then is everybody, you know, Jonathan actually didn't ever hear the order. He gets some honey in the process. Saul, again, says, anybody who does this, defies my order, will die. This is his own men. You can't eat anything until the battle's done. And then the people actually do come and they fight and they are successful. Lord gives them the victory, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then he comes up with the realization that someone has defied his order and finds out it's Jonathan, and he's ready to put his own son Jonathan to death for defying his foolish order, and the people demand, you know, this isn't going to happen. And Saul backs down, basically. But anyway, let's go on with some points on his cowardice in 15, verses 8 and 9. Then, this is where Saul was fighting the Amalekites, who were, you know, very wicked people and had treated Israel terribly. And Samuel says to Saul, go and fight them. And Saul did. He summoned the people and did go out and fight them. But, what's the big but here? Samuel said, go out and annihilate them and destroy all their stuff. So, what was the problem here, though? He did it. What did he not do? He did not kill the king, Agag. And look in verses 8 and 9. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. So, he did what he was supposed to do then. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So, in other words, they went to the battle, but it wasn't a battle to destroy the Amalekites, in other words, to issue God's judgment upon them. But instead, it became an opportunity to do what? To just steal all their stuff. And God was very upset with that being the motive for going to war. And how do we know that? We have it explained to us because Samuel shows up. And Samuel, you know, of course, the famous scripture, maybe you've heard sermons on this. What is this bleeding of, you know, sheep that I hear when Samuel arrives? What's this? But anyway, you know, your sins will find you out. We see in verse 24, let's go on back a bit there. Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. What Saul had said back in verse 21, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. All the people wanted to do was get some of this stuff to sacrifice. That was a lot. And Samuel responds to that, don't you understand that obedience to the Lord is more important than sacrifice? For rebellion as a sin of divination, insubordination is iniquity of idolatry, but you have rejected the word of the Lord, and he has also rejected you from being king. Second time he's proclaimed this, right? Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned and indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because, why? Why did Saul do this? What really was Saul's motive? I feared the people and listened to their voice. So he's told a lie about it. You know, we were just trying to get, you know, sacrifices. And now he says, no, I fear the people and listen to their voice. So he fears man more than God. And in a sense, that would be kind of what definition I've given of what courage is. You fear God more than man. If you fear man more than God, that is the definition of cowardice. I fear man more than God. And we'll see this kind of played out here. Then we get to Goliath. Well, in chapter 17, Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, right? Why was he the champion of the Philistines? Because he was what? He was big. He was bigger than any of the other Philistines. Well, who was the champion of Israel? Supposed to be Saul, because he was big. So Saul was big, and Goliath was big. So Goliath comes out. Probably, you know, Saul's bigger than anybody in Israel, but, you know, Goliath's, you know, another bit bigger than him, but Saul's a big guy, right? That's what qualifies him to be king. He's a big guy. He looks good. He looks like a king because he's big. So the champion of the Philistines, biggest guy, comes out and says to Israel, okay, who's going to fight me? Israel wanted a king. They wanted the biggest guy to be king because that was what the other nations did. So your biggest guy is supposed to be willing to go fight their biggest guy, right? Except Goliath comes out and says, okay, who's going to fight me? And if your guy wins, we'll be your servant. And if we win, you'll be our servants. They already pretty much were their servants. But, so which way is it going to be? So what does Saul do? Nothing. Does Saul go fight for Israel? No. Why not?
Fear of man.
He feared man more than he feared God. We've all seen him several times now. I was afraid. I listen to the voice of the people. So he is fearful and doesn't. In verse 11, there, 1 Samuel 17, when Saul and all Israel heard, Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So that Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was afraid. And he was supposed to be their leader. Well, you're bigger than anybody else. You go fight him. Well, why don't you go fight him? I don't want to go fight him. He's bigger than me. I'm afraid to go fight him. So they have a leader who's the biggest guy, so doesn't that make him a successful leader? Obviously not. So we know kind of the rest of the story. You know, David comes along and is willing to fight because he trusts God more than men. He's more fearful of God than of men. And I will go down to that in a minute. But we see again in chapter 18, verse 12. And this is after, you know, David's victory and successes. And in chapter 18, verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and he had departed from Saul. So Saul was afraid of David. He's a coward. And David, of course, who wasn't the biggest guy, probably anything but, I would say he was probably average. We don't really have an observation on this in the scriptures. But, you know, anyway, Saul was afraid of David. So Saul is fundamentally a coward. He doesn't trust God to give him the ability to do his job, which is to lead Israel, to go out and fight their battles for them, to punish the evildoers, etc. Saul does, at times, behave valiantly and is given some credit for leading Israel at times. But I think that the scripture indicates that Saul never actually led Israel into battle. He was fundamentally not a warrior. And so I suppose Saul bought into the concept leading from behind. You ever heard that one before? And so that was his position. When Saul not only was a coward, he was also jealous of David. And we see this again there in 1 Samuel 18, there in verse 6 and on. David was successful. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Then, verse 8, Saul became very angry, for this displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David tens of thousands, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So Saul was jealous of David's acclaim. And even though they said Saul has killed his thousands, it probably actually wasn't Saul, but Jonathan, as we've seen in several instances, or someone else. So they gave at least Saul the credit. That was respectable. But Saul perhaps did not even deserve the credit for that. And he knew that. And he was jealous of David's acclaim. And then we have Saul's foolishness. I've already mentioned that with the instance with, you know, this ridiculous declaration, nobody's going to eat anything while we continue the battle. And the scripture has that account, you know, people tried to be faithful to his command, and they were absolutely weary with hunger while they were trying to fight, and etc. And then we have Saul's injustice. And this is a very, very terrible event. This is when he was chasing David. And, you know, we could list more things here, but this is just a few of them. But it's, this is 1 Samuel 22, 11 through 19. And it's just an incredibly terrible event. Then the king, this is Saul, sent someone to summon Amalek the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's households, and the priests who were Nob, and all of them came to the king. Now this was because he'd heard that they had helped David. David had fled to them when he was fleeing from Saul, and he'd gotten Goliath's sword, and etc. They gave him some food. And it was Doeg the Edomite who basically was the spy, I suppose, and told Saul of this. So Saul sends to them, and Saul said to them, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered him, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given bread and a sword, and inquired of God for him, that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Why would I think that he's your enemy and he's out to get you? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this affair." The anger and jealousy of Saul against David, and fear of Saul against David, you know, this wasn't really public knowledge. It was in Saul's head. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me, they were completely innocent." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. And Saul's men said, "We're not going to kill the priests." Like they said with Jonathan, "We're not going to put Jonathan to death for eating some honey." But then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, and also the oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Under Saul's command, this entire city of priests, men, women, and child, even all their animals, were wiped out. Saul attacking his own people. This would be the definition, by the way, of treason and tyranny, for the king to unjustly just slaughter the people. And Doeg, of course, willingly carries this out. He's a murderer. He's a fighter, yes. He's an Edomite who is obviously, you know, Israel's had their problems with them, and he doesn't care about the people of Israel. He's just there to fight. So it's a terrible, terrible event. And then we see Saul's idolatry, 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 19. And this is where, War has come about again, and Samuel has died, so Saul doesn't know what to do. So he can't ask Samuel to come bless them, and so what does he do? He doesn't have, you know, I think he looks on Samuel and the ark and the prayers as sort of some sort of magic. And he doesn't. He knows he doesn't have it. So what does he do? He says, "Go find a medium." because he wants to summon Samuel from the dead. So Saul disguises, they find a medium, even though in theory he's banished them all from the land, they find one. And the woman says in verse 11, 28, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." A woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a divine being coming from the earth." So she said, she's a pagan medium. And she said, "What do you see?" "I see an old man wrapped in a robe." And it's not that mediums can actually raise the dead, you understand here, and talk with them. She was shocked by what she saw. This was not her normal practice. But Samuel actually spoke from the dead. And that was the shocking thing. She was scared out of her wits because of it, as the scripture makes pretty clear. And Samuel said, "Why did you call me? Since the Lord has departed from you, has become your adversary, and the Lord's done as he said he would. He's taken the kingdom from you and given it to David because you did not obey the Lord, etc., etc. And tomorrow you're going to die in the battle, and etc." So, you know, and so Saul was willing to go to a medium to try to, you know, get this sort of magical blessing from Samuel, and of course it didn't happen. So anyway, Saul's character was not that of what a king should be. I don't understand that. But now, on the contrary, and I don't have much time to go into this, I just have to give you sort of an intro. But David's was. And so there we can go back to Deuteronomy 17 about, you know, the qualities that a king was supposed to have. And I suppose Samuel repeated these because, you know, he did give instruction to Israel about this after they decided they had to have Saul. But here you have in Deuteronomy 17, beginning verse 18, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes." So this is basic system of government that you are to set up by tribe in Israel. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 16. I have it all marked. "Should not distort justice, not be partial, etc., etc. Justice, only justice you shall pursue." Okay, so that was the overriding principle. But then go on down to chapter 17, verse 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord God gives you, you possess a king and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me,' that in itself is not the problem. You shall surely set as a king over you him whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves." In other words, not somebody like Doeg the Edomite. "You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." Of course, this is reflected in our U.S. Constitution, this principle. "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord your God has said to you, 'You should not return that away again.'" Don't rely on Egypt, and don't try to create, you know, reproduce Egypt's chariot army. "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor so he's not to have a harem like Solomon had, which did turn his heart away from God. He shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself." He is not to use his position only to amass great wealth, like Hosni Nabarak did in Egypt and was worth something like, he and his family, like $90 billion when they were taken out. He's not to do that. Not to do that because that's what people normally do. "Nor shall it come about when he sits on the..." Now, it will shall come... come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. The person whom you do make king must be someone who fears God, who knows and honors God's word, that he may learn to fear God and carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. He's not to arrogate to himself pride of power. Not to turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. So that's how the king you were supposed to choose and what he was supposed to do. So then we get down to David. And why was David to be chosen? We know, as we've seen with Samuel, that Samuel's words to Saul, that Saul was not this. Saul was not faithful to God. He did not fear God. He did not apparently read and honor his word. And that was not really any concern to Saul. Yes?
All right, so if wanting a king like the other nations is not intrinsically the problem,
right,
why is Samuel advising them against getting a king at all? And then finally they're like, oh, give us a king. Got it. And God said, okay. So what's the reason?
You know, I mean, it's sort of a count the cost kind of thing. If you want a king, you have to understand, you know, a king may benefit you, but it's also going to cost you.
Right.
So you have it taken into account what it's going to cost. And you must, you know, unwisely making this decision is not a good thing. So he's instructing them to make a wise decision rather than a foolish one. And then as far as their motive, you know, because they wanted someone they could trust to fight their battles for them rather than trust God, you know, that was another issue is made, I think, pretty clear in the scriptures. So they were acting presumptuously in what they wanted and with a wrong motive, both. But having a king, as we see, even like the other nations, was not inherently a problem if you chose, if you had the right motives and chose the right kind of God.
I said it earlier, but in that same passage where it says to be like the other nations,
he also says,
and so he'll go out and fight our battles for us.
Right, right.
That seems like I would probably just maybe on part of laziness or fear on the people.
Well, that's a king needed to be able to go out and fight their battles for them to defend them against their enemies. And when we get to David, one of the great things about David was he was willing to do that. David was willing to go fight the battles and not lead from behind. When David tried to lead from behind, that's when he got in trouble, you know, back in Jerusalem with Bathsheba. He wasn't out with the army. But we see, for example, you know, David, the instruction there, remember, we've already read the passage, but God has rejected you from being king and will choose a man after his own heart. So it would have to be a man who would fear God, who would honor God's word, and who would be faithful to what God wanted rather than what he wanted. So we see then David looked at in that regard. So Psalm 132, for example, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyelids or eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David here swears, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to see God honored, to see a place for the protection of the worship of God within Israel, to see Zion, that God has chosen, the center of the worship, which God is God's desire. So David has sworn an oath, I will do what God wants. I'm not here to do what I want. It's not just a power grab. It's not just to go to my head. I will do the job. I will do what is necessary to secure for Israel the protection and care that it needs. Now, let me just mention a couple of things, how David would go about doing that. I have some of this listed down farther, but you have to fear God more than men. So we see this with Jonathan, who is, say, the Lord won't save by many but a few, and Jonathan's brave. But when we get to David in 1 Samuel 17, what does he say? You know, Saul has said, I won't go fight Goliath. He's afraid just like everybody else. But what does David say in 1 Samuel 17? Why did he think he could be successful at fighting Goliath? Stephen, of course, took us through this not here long ago. So why was David willing to go fight? I mean, Goliath was big and threatening, but 1 Samuel 17:33, Saul said to David, you're not able to go fight against this Philistine. You're but a youth. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. So where was David's confidence? In God. But David was willing to act on his confidence in God and do what he knew was necessary. He was faithful as a shepherd over his sheep, we see in, I believe it's Psalm 78, and therefore he was called to be shepherd over Israel because he showed his faithfulness there first. He guarded the sheep at the potential cost of his life, and God delivered him. So therefore he could become shepherd over Israel and lead them and protect them. So when we see, for example, Psalm 101, David makes this another oath there in Psalm 101. And it is that every morning David says, what am I here to do? Every morning I will drive the wicked out of the land. My eyes shall be upon the faith of the land. They may dwell with me. But in verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. I'm committed. This is my job. That's what I'm going to do. I'm committed to it. I will do my job. And God will enable me to do it. I will do it by God's grace with God's help. Psalm 18. You know, a great psalm of David, where David declares to us, you know, he has gone after the enemies of God. And, you know, verse 46, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. And I will sing praises to him because of it. And how did David come about that? Look in, David says in verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and not wickedly departed from my God. His ordinances were before me, and did not put away his statutes from me. David is not saying there he's sinless. Obviously, we know he is not. But he has made things right with God and right with men, and worked to keep it that way. And he has done what God called him to do. He is faithful in doing what God called him to do, even though he did have some enormous failures at times. And God's recompensed me because I've been committed to doing what God called me to do. And what did God equip him to do? You know, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. By you I can run through a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon the high places. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Your condescension has made me great. Your willingness to come down and assist me, to condescend to assist me in doing the job you called me to do, has made me great. Where is David's trust in God? And David trusts God and fears God more than man. David is the leader who exemplifies the king of Deuteronomy 17. Maybe had a few too many wives. One being sufficient. But David, and he was not a sinless man. But David loved God, loved his word, as we see, for example, in Psalm 119. He feared God more than men, and he was committed to doing what God called him to do as king, to actually lead Israel in war against the enemies of God and crush them like the dust of the... crush them and grind them under his feet, as he says here in Psalm 18, like the dust of the ground. Because that's what God called him to do. So David was courageous and faithful, where Saul, it seems, never was courageous or faithful. So, what do we learn from this? We might want to revise the qualification for president. He strengthens my hands to war and makes my arms bend the bow of bronze. God will fight our battles for us if we trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to enlighten us that we might better understand and follow what you have to say to us, and follow the example of David and not Saul. We pray you give us leaders who will fear God and trust your word rather than fear men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.